6. And I call your attention to verse 35 to 42 this morning. Recognizing that there's much more here in any of these sections than we can expound upon. John chapter 6, trusting you're remembering what we've talked about some before, but we'll begin in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will who sent me, that of all that he's given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." The Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I came down from heaven'?" Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have this Memorial Day to look back at our blessed Savior. We're a country that forgets our veterans and has forgotten our Savior. There's great sin in all of this. So, Father, we pray for mercy, that we might feed on the bread of life today. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the great preachers of England of the last generation was G. Campbell Morgan, and he wrote, "No words of exposition, of which at least I am capable, do justice to these marvelous claims." When Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," this is the first of the seven I am sayings. Remember, the Gospel of John is built around the I am sayings of Jesus and the I am deeds of miracles of Jesus. And G. Campbell Morgan was certainly right. With all of his eloquence, he could not properly teach this section. J.C. Ryle said, "There are very few parts of the Bible which contain so many deep things as the sixth chapter of John." And certainly after teaching the Bible for over 40 years, I recognize my total limitations in the face of such profundities and mysteries coming from the lips of the Galilean carpenter. No one ever spoke like this man. John Brown wrote in 1850 of John 6, "Its subject is the most important and interesting which can engage the attention of the human mind." Jesus in this sermon, if you take us back to previous verses, tells us what's the supreme importance of our life, and that is to believe on him whom God has sent. What must we do to work the works of God? This is what God wants, to believe on him whom he sends. And what does it mean to believe in him is the center of everything we are looking at today. If you taste everything else this world has to give you and you've never eaten this bread, then you've missed God's provision for your soul. Many are spending their lives eating everything else, and they've never been satisfied. Jesus said, "He that eats of this bread will never hunger and never thirst." Now, the lessons we have this morning, I'm going to emphasize one, but I'm going to mention some others, because there's just too much here to really give in several sermons. But our Lord is going to talk about himself, and he's going to talk about us. He has some extremely profound things to say about himself. He has some extremely profound things to say about us. And the first thing I want to look at is the amazing claims that the Lord Jesus makes for himself. Very simply, in verse 35, I am the bread of life. If you go clear back to verse 33 to 35 and summarize the teaching of Jesus, basically he says the world needs life, and life is found in a person who comes down from heaven, and I am this person. I am the source of eternal life for people around the whole world. I'm totally sufficient temporally and eternally for anyone who comes to me because I'm sent from the Father and am in total harmony with the Father's will. He points to himself as the source of eternal life. He declares that he existed in heaven before he lived on earth. Seven times, he says, he came down from heaven. Seven times. Boy, they choked on that. They didn't want to hear that. But he just kept saying it. Seven times it's mentioned in this section. He mentions he's the genuine bread that came down from heaven. He's the true bread, and that he was prefigured and prophesied by the Old Testament manna. I am the genuine bread. You don't need 40 years of more manna. You need me. These are shocking, stunning, startling claims for himself. He's being absolutely serious here, totally serious. He's being as serious and solemn as he could be. Four times he says, amen, 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 amen. When he's doing that, he's throwing his whole being and whole character into this sermon. It's translated in our Bibles, truly, 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 or I certainly say to you, or something like that. But the Greek phrase is amen, amen. He's throwing everything of his person behind this, the seriousness of it. Four times he says, I'll raise him up at the last day. There's eternal consequences to what he's saying here and what he's seeking to present to us here. Four times he says, I'll raise them up at the last day. Incredible claims he's making for himself. It's amazing in light of verses like this that many church people are totally ignorant of the preexistence of Christ and the deity of Christ. It's like they never understood that or even grasped it. But in light of these marvelous claims and other claims that Jesus makes, how can we ignore these very solemn and sober and amazing words? Now, there are those that believe in popular culture that John the Apostle made all this up, that Jesus never said these things, that John simply put these words in the mouth of Jesus so his message would be palatable to the people of the first century. It's an amazing, desperate effort of pluralistic propaganda to say such things. They admit the Bible teaches the deity of Christ in the Gospel of John. They admit that it was written in the first century, at least many of them do, not all of them do. But they have to lean on the desperate thing that John made it up, which has absolutely no evidence at all except in their imagination. And in their view, John projects his view of Jesus into his writings and basically makes up these claims and puts them on the lips of Jesus. There's totally no evidence for that. In fact, all the evidence goes to the opposite. But then many will hold it in spite of that. The Jesus they offer us in place of the Jesus of the Bible is not God incarnate and did not come down from heaven, and he's certainly not food for the soul. The big question still is, did the church project their view upon Jesus, or did God reveal Jesus? Same old question. But people today in popular culture will denigrate Nicaea and Chalcedon as the view, one view among many of men. And they offer a Jesus that's not this Jesus at all. And I want to tell you something. That's Gibeonite bread. You remember the Gibeonites? Remember the moldy bread they offered? It was a lie. It was full of deception. That Gibeonite bread that they offer is a theological deception created out of philosophical bias, and it is propaganda for pluralism and satanic to the core. Don't even think about eating Gibeonite bread that's moldy. Get the true bread from heaven. Many are eating that moldy bread every Sunday, and I say they can have it. I want the genuine bread. And pluralists and liberals hate the incarnation of our Lord. They cannot promote the relativism they desire to promote and hold to his incarnation. And it is true, John did write theologically in the prologue, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." That is John's view. Those are John's words in the first 18 verses. And he said, "We know who Jesus is, and here is our view. And this is my testimony. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." That's John's thesis. That's John's theology. But he proves his theology not by making up words on the lips of Jesus, but by recording words of Jesus that he heard and that he observed, the miracles and the messages of Jesus. And John presents himself very clearly here as an eyewitness and an ear witness. And it's essential that we grasp this. And I don't want to go into the fallacious claims of individuals that are lying to themselves and others too much, but they try to make claims that anyone who has knowledge knows is false and fallacious. They say Jesus never preached himself in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only in John. So John had to make it up. Is that true? That's certainly not true. Jesus always preached himself. And I'll give you one verse to refute that. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you'll have rest for your soul. No man knows the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son reveals him." Now, guess what? What is that? That's preaching himself. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden." He's doing the same thing there that he's doing here, right? And so, John, I just give you one verse. John is not the only one who records these kind of things from Jesus. But John remembered some things specifically about Jesus that were not recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And he is writing his gospel for that reason. The book that I'm referring to, that popular book, The Myth of Christ, of God Incarnate, edited by John Hick, has been refuted right away. As soon as it came out in 1977 by The Truth of God Incarnate, by a whole bunch of British theologians who did not hold that view but held the other. One of them is Michael Green, and he said, "They are not reinterpreting Christianity but abandoning it. The scandal of particularity lies at the heart of the religion of Jesus." And he's absolutely right. No incarnation, no atonement, no message, no Christianity. They're not reinterpreting Christianity, but abandoning it. And one of them, I forget which one, said, if you take all the parts off a car, when does a car stop being a car? How much can you take off before it stops being a car? And the logic of some people is we gave up inspiration of the Bible, we gave up the virgin birth, now we gave up biblical fundamentalism, now we got to give up creedal fundamentalism, and we're giving up because we couldn't believe that then, and now we don't believe this now, and they just keep dismantling. And they think John was like them, creating a message people could believe. I want to tell you something. We're going to find out people didn't like this message in the first century any more than now. Jesus preached a message that people hated. The apostles preached a message that people hated. The early church was persecuted because they preached a message that people hated. People don't want to hear about the incarnation of God. People don't want to hear about the death of Christ and the atonement for sin. They don't want to hear it, but that's exactly what they need to hear. It was the truth men hated then, and we'll see it in verse 41 and 42. They were offended at him because he said he came down from heaven. And then later they're going to say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They stumble over the same thing people stumble over today. Nothing has changed. Except Satan pulls out an old heresy and dresses it up and puts it on us again. All you men know, if you've lived long enough, the ties change, right? Any of you live in the 60s with the tie that was about this wide? You remember those ties? And then you remember they got wide, very wide. And then they shrink and they get wide and they shrink and they get wide. Clothing people know we got to keep changing them so that people keep buying them, right? Because nobody's going to save them for 20 years, unless you're me. I got some of the same ties I had 40 years ago. The only reason I get one is if I spill something on it, that's the only reason I get rid of it. Satan does the same thing with heresies. And this is just the same old. He dresses it up for a new generation. Oh, you've never seen this. And it was interesting, these writers in The Truth of God Incarnate, many of this was written in 77. They said, we saw this same stuff back in the 20s. And here it is in the 70s. It's coming out again. And guess what? It's coming out again, only this time in movies and popular culture rather than in theology. Same old, same old. But one of the writers, Brian Hebelwoff, I think I'm saying his name right, to believe in God incarnate is to believe that God chooses this way of making himself known and drawing us to himself. And he wrote something very interesting. The moral and spiritual force of this doctrine is very great. In the first place, we can see that God in Christ takes upon himself responsibility for all the world's sins. God's not sitting up there ignoring us. God comes down to deal with the problem. God bears the brunt of suffering and evil by subjecting himself to their cruelty and horror. By so doing, he reveals, as he could in no other way, the reality and depth and costly nature of his forgiving love. And by this identification of himself with us and our predicament, he draws us to himself in an utterly moral and personal way. I love that statement. We're often in the dark about what God's doing, but we're not in the dark about God. He has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ to go to the cross, to deal with the pain and the suffering and the death. And he goes on and says, in the second place, it is the personal presence of God, this side of the divide between infinite and finite, that shows us who he is and what he's like. By this act, God overcomes the vagueness and the dread that limit the experience of God, which elsewhere and otherwise men can and do enjoy. If Jesus is God in person, then our knowledge of God has an intelligible, personal, human focus. In Jesus' character and acts, we see the character and acts of God himself in terms we can readily understand. At the same time, God does not overwhelm us by his self-revelation. Instead, he invites and wins our personal response. This presence and action of God here in the midst in person cannot be thought of as a repeatable affair. It's not like, oh, God incarnates himself in Hinduism and Buddhism and some other religion. Pantheism might teach that. Pluralism might teach that. But listen to what he says. This presence and action of God here in our midst in person cannot be thought of as a repeatable affair. If God is one, only one man can be God incarnate. Several people can manifest similar general characteristics and thus perhaps illustrate certain truths about God's nature. But Jesus is the human face of God. You want to know what God's like? He that seen me has seen the Father. Now we know, right? We know what God's like. We see him in the actions and words of Jesus. And he goes on and says, the doctrine of the incarnation is emptied of its point and value in referring to a real person-to-person encounter if we suppose that a series of human beings from different times, places, and cultures were all God incarnate. There's only one God incarnate from the only God, and his name is Jesus Christ. I've used this illustration before, and I don't even remember where I got it. So I can't document where I got it, but I like it. And so if you've heard it before, just listen to it again. Imagine a family of mice who lived all their lives in a large piano. To them, in their piano world, came the music of the instrument, filling all the dark spaces with sound and harmony. At first, mice were impressed by it. They drew comfort and wonder from the thought that there was someone who made the music, though invisible to them, above yet close to them. They loved to think of the great player whom they could not see. Then one day, a daring mouse climbed up part of the piano and returned very thoughtful. He'd found out how music was made. Wires were the secret. They must revise all their old beliefs. None but the most conservative could any longer believe in the unseen player. Later, another explorer carried the explanation further. Hammers were now the secret. Numbers of hammers dancing and leaping on the wires. This was a more complicated theory, but it all went to show that they lived in a purely mechanical and mathematical world. The unseen player came to be thought of as a myth. But the pianist continued to play. Now that's as far as this illustration goes. I'm going to take it farther. The pianist did not just continue to play. The pianist opened the lid and appeared. The invisible player became visible in Jesus. He is now playing with the lid open. There is no excuse now for any other view of reality. God has become incarnate in Christ Jesus, paid for sins, risen from the dead, sent the Holy Spirit, and he expects us to respond to him. And Jesus connects his incarnation to his atonement, both hated then and hated now. And this sermon is ablaze with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate. Now people say, well, if John is writing this at the end of the first century, and Jesus spoke this 70 years before, how could John remember these words? He has to be making it up, doesn't he? He didn't have a tape recorder. How could John remember these words? Well, we don't know exactly how it happened, but let me just give a little bit of an answer. All of us know words spoken years ago are remembered deeply by us when they have impacted us in the very depths of our being. Sometimes it's comforting words. Sometimes it's hurtful words. I'm sure there were words that you've heard years ago that you wish you could forget because they were so hurtful, but they are Xeroxed in your mind. And there are words that you heard decades ago, if you're that old, that were comforting words that are Xeroxed in your mind. And when Jesus ended this sermon, he said to the 12, "Will you also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Listen, when Jesus spoke, it impacted the hearers who were saved deeply. Second, 21st century and 20th century people in our age of writing and computers and word processors and recorders fail to recognize how memory needed to work in other ages before books and computers, and how it did work. You and I don't have to use our memories as much as they did. Paper was a luxury. Books were a luxury. And yes, people had books, and some did, wealthier people, and people had paper and they could write. But that was a luxury that was not a daily experience. Therefore, their memories were more sensitive and more activated than ours, because they had to be. There were Greeks who had memorized the whole Iliad by heart. There were Jews who memorized the whole Pentateuch by heart. How would you like to do that at Camp Logos? Memorize Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy by heart. They took "your word have I hid in my heart" seriously. They had the ability and capacity to do that, and they needed to do it if they were going to retain it. People didn't have a Bible at home. You heard it, you packed it away, you memorized it. So ancient peoples had capacities for memory that modern peoples have largely lost, because we don't have to remember things. Isn't that nice? We can go to a book and so forth. Third, the Holy Spirit of God was specifically promised by Jesus in a pre-authorization of the writing of the New Testament. Jesus in John 17 said, he spoke about those who will believe on me through your word. And I want you to go with me to that 17:20. Go with me to John 15:26-27. "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me." So when the Holy Spirit comes, he's got a job. He's going to be testifying of me, and you also bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. Now, if they're going to bear witness, they need to remember. And if they're going to forget, the Holy Spirit needs to help them remember. And I want to tell you, he's very capable of doing that. All of us who've sinned, and we do sin as Christians, know how the Holy Spirit can bring a verse to our mind that we forgot why we were sinning, and we remember to our shame afterwards. He's very capable of bringing scriptures to our mind that we need to have. And look over in chapter 14 and verse 23. And Jesus promises that he's going to do this on a massive level. He's speaking to the apostles here in the upper room discourse, the writers of the New Testament. And there's more I can say on this, but he says in verse 14:23, "If a man love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He that loves me not keeps not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things have I spoken to you, being present with you. Now watch this verse. This is what I want. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom my Father will send in my name, he shall what? Teach you all things. And bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said to you. So John wasn't left to his own. He was promised, and so were the other apostles, the capacity and ability through the Holy Spirit to bring those words back to his mind. And I believe that's exactly what happened. So I'm not interested in the view of somebody who lived 2,000 years after Jesus, who never heard him, who's making it up as he goes. But I'm very interested in those who were there, who did hear him, who said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, and who promised that he would bring to their remembrance by the Holy Spirit those very words. So I don't know if they took notes. They may have. I don't know, but we weren't just left to their own devices. And neither was John. And so John's words that he records here of Jesus, I believe, are those words of Jesus, and they are the words of eternal life. Michael Green, in the book Truth Incarnate, makes this statement about the view of the myth of God incarnate versus the truth of God incarnate. He entitles this, Husks or Bread. I wish that I were more certain as to what exactly is being offered us in exchange for the Nicene faith. It seems that we're being offered a God who loved us a little, but not enough to wish to become one of us, a Jesus who did not rise from the dead and therefore offers no answer to the great and bitter problems of humanity, a gospel which is just one of many forms of salvation, perhaps not that which is most suitable to modern Western man. If this is so, we may perhaps be excused if we say respectfully to our friends that it looks to us remarkably like the diet which the younger son enjoyed in the far country. However, if that is the food they appreciate, and if they find it to be nutritive, far be it for me to deny them a single husk. But it would not be honest to pretend that it bears much resemblance to what we so liberally enjoy in the Father's house. Remember the prodigal son? Remember, in my Father's house there is bread to spare. There still is. And to those that are feeding on husks, to those that have left the Father's house, to those that are eating Gibeonite bread that's moldy, there's bread in the Father's house enough to spare. His name is Jesus. So it's very important for us to grasp that the deity of Christ was believed from the early church from the beginning. They understood his incarnation and his deity. Now some say, well, not only did John do it, Paul did it. And Paul wrote all these things about Jesus 30 years after the event, like Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be held on to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And Paul foisted that on the church. Well, current scholarship believes that Philippians 2, 5 to 11 probably doesn't come from Paul's pen, but was probably an early Christian hymn that Paul's quoting. And that hymn existed long before Paul wrote Philippians. And it's curious, one said, because I've forgotten most of my Aramaic, but he said that section of Scripture can easily be translated from Greek back into Aramaic and was probably really old hymn. Part of the earliest Christians' beliefs about Jesus that Jesus was simply referring to in Philippians. This idea of the deity of Christ and God incarnate was not the projection of John or Paul on the church. It was a revelation by God in Jesus Christ. John Hick, in his book, Myth of God Incarnate, says of the early church, he says this of Christians. This is really pathetic. Some saw him as rabbi, others as prophet, others as zealot, others as a miracle worker, healer, and some called him Lord, some Messiah, and some Son of God, and so on. Now that is so deceptive, what he just said. It is true that there were various views of Jesus in the first century, like he's saying. That is true. It is not true that there were various views of Jesus in the church. Matthew 16. Who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're one of the prophets. Some say you're John the Baptist. There were a lot of views about Jesus that were deficient Christologies. Who do you say that I am? The view of the church was clear. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, on this rock I'll walk, build my church. And that's not in John, that's in Matthew 16, right? The view of the church was clear from the beginning, clear back in the time of Jesus. And John said in Ephesus, they went out from us, but they were not of us. But they went out that it might be manifest that they were not all of us. People who were open to a deficient Christology, John said, aren't saved. Now, nobody has a perfect grasp of who Jesus is, but obviously there are certain things you got to believe, right? And the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. What is the pillar and ground of the truth that we are to proclaim? That God was manifest in the flesh. And I want us to grasp something. There are metaphysical, philosophical temptations as well as moral temptations. Sometimes we think, oh, young people, they got these moral temptations. That's true. All of us that can remember when we were young and even when we're old have moral temptations. But there are metaphysical temptations, temptations to think wrongly, believe wrongly. Those are also temptations. Believe wrongly about God, believe wrongly about reality. And you know the moral and the metaphysical were all mixed up when the serpent tempted Eve, wasn't it? And they still are. And so, but Jesus, in light of all the hatred and opposition to what he was saying, made these marvelous claims concerning himself. I came down from heaven. I am the bread of life. And it was so clear and obvious. He said it so many times, they killed him for it. Second, real quickly, notice the insight Jesus has concerning the crowd in verse 36. He reveals their unbelief before they reveal their unbelief. They're going to reveal their unbelief by grumbling. They're going to reveal their unbelief by turning on their heels and saying, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? They're going to reveal it, but they didn't even know it was there themselves yet. But Jesus knew it was there. He reveals their unbelief before they knew it in themselves. John chapter 6 and verse 36. I said to you that you also have seen me, and what? Believe not. What an amazing statement that is. What a revelation of deity as he knows their hearts. Third, the promise he makes to those who come to him. Look in verse 37 to 39. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will who sent me. Of all that he's given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now, when he says, I will not cast out, he means it's Latodes, D.A. Carson says, for I will receive you. And I will certainly welcome you, and I will certainly keep you. These are great promises, right? So the promise he makes to those who come to him. Third, the confidence he has in the Father's sovereign will. He mentions the Father's will three times. And he mentions the Father's gift. That those who come to him as the bread of life come down from heaven are a love gift from God the Father to him. Just as he is a love gift from God the Father to us. He's hitting this all over the Gospel of John. Haven't got time to deal with this. But he has total confidence in the Father's will. You say, well, wait a minute. There were thousands of people coming to him, not as the bread of life. They were coming to him as a miracle worker. They were coming to him as the prophet. But they weren't. When they heard about who he really is, they had no interest and no appetite for him. Unregenerate man has no appetite for the bread of life. No appetite at all. John Brown said, no man, while he retains the habits of thought and feeling that are common to all men, unchanged by divine influence, who is seeking for happiness in sensible present things, will ever cherish towards Jesus Christ those sentiments and affections to which he is entitled. They're simply not there. In the old, cold, rebellious, fallen heart. And he said, a man needs only to reflect on what is the natural state of human sentiment and feeling to see the indubitable truth of our Lord's remark. The salvation of Christ is most exactly suited to the sinner's necessities, but it is not at all suited to his native tastes and inclinations. It's just what we need, but it's the last thing we want. No appetite. No appetite for it. And he goes on and says, no man with an unchanged mind and heart will ever embrace the Christian salvation. The change which is absolutely necessary is a change which God alone can effect. That's why Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him. He's going to hit that, isn't he? And you all have to be taught of God. And so that's before you come. And so there is that work of God in the heart where people see Jesus not as they want him to be, but as he is the incarnate God who died on the cross for sinners. Listen, these are stunning and deep things. Did you notice how comfortable and completely familiar Jesus is with the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? It's a big problem for us. Didn't seem to be any problem with him. Notice what he says. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I'll nowise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will who sent me, that of all that he's given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus is not a politician. His confidence is not, oh, I hope I can get a big crowd to follow me. If I just say the right thing the right way, everybody will be pleased with me, and everybody will be attracted to me, and it will be on a roll. Nothing could be farther from the truth here, right? He's not trying to please man. He's trying to minister to man. He's giving them what they need, even if they don't want it. I am thankful. When I was a little baby, I was 2 months premature in 1949, and I only weighed 4 pounds. I looked like a little robin. My mom said you could put my head in a teacup. They had to force feed me. They had something with a bulb that they squirted the stuff in my mouth. I'm thankful someone in love force-fed me as a baby so I could live. That force-feeding was not a wrong thing. It was just what I needed. I did not have the capacity to eat on my own. I needed intervention, loving intervention, caring intervention. And that's exactly what God's doing here. And that's just exactly what Jesus is talking about here. And it's a precious thing. I didn't just need to be talked to. Billy Joe, eat. Somebody had to love me enough to bring it to me. God in sovereign love has not left you to your own appetite in spiritual things, Christian. He has reached down to give you the bread of life, to draw you to Jesus, to incline your heart to things you have no appetite to teach you of himself and to teach you of yourself so that you become hungry and thirsty for him. That's God. Turn with me to Proverbs 9. Turn with me to Proverbs 9. And I want to tell you something. This is not the leaven bread of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Remember, Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and Pharisees. No, no. Jesus was teaching in Passover time in John chapter 6. This is unleavened bread. There's nothing in this bread that is not what it should be. He is the bread down from heaven. The bread that was multiplied was unleavened bread, and the bread Jesus preaches about here is his own unleavened bread. There's nothing better. There's nothing more needed. In Proverbs chapter 9, it says, now I think those of you that know Proverbs know that the first 9 chapters are an introduction to the book, and the Proverbs really don't start till chapter 10. And Lady Folly and Lady Wisdom are competing for the hearts of young people. Guess what? They still are. Lady Folly is sin, and Lady Folly is offering her party, and Lady Wisdom is a personification of Jesus, and he has his party. And if you don't, you're either going to go to one party or another. And in Proverbs chapter 9, Wisdom has builded her house. She's hewn out her 7 pillars. She's killed her beast. She's mixed her wine. She's furnished her table. She's sent forth her maidens and cries in the highest places of the city. Whoever's simple, let him turn hither. As for him that lacks understanding, she says to him, come, eat of my bread. Drink of the wine which I've mixed. Forsake the foolish and live and go in the way of understanding. Which party have you been going to? The prodigal son needed to know where the real party was. He thought it was in the far country. It was really in his father's house. Do you know where the party is? Have you tasted this bread? That if a man eats of this bread, he'll live forever. Quickly back in John chapter 6. Just some things about ourselves. I want us to think about our great opportunity. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. That's an opportunity for dying people on a way to a Christless judgment. Our great opportunity. We see it in verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And then we also see our great potential destiny. He says 4 times, I'll raise them up at the last day. We are made for a better world and another place. And then our great security. God's sovereign will brings us, and Christ is doing God's sovereign will in keeping us and receiving us. That's very clear in our context, isn't it? He that comes to me, I'll nowise cast out. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up the last day. And finally, our great responsibility. That is pictured in three words. Come, believe, eat. Those are synonyms in this sermon. How do I come to Jesus? By believing on Jesus. How do I eat this bread? By coming to Jesus and eating. And depending on him who is God incarnate, who died for you and rose again. This crowd came to him as a miracle worker. That won't do it. This crowd came to him as a prophet like unto Moses. That won't do it. He is a miracle worker. He is a prophet like unto Moses. But they had a deficient Christology. They needed to come to him as the bread that came down out of heaven. And you know what they did? Why is he saying this? Come down from heaven. We know Joseph. We know Mary. We know his family. They live right up the road. Who does he think he is saying he came down from heaven? We have an alternative explanation to what he is saying. They could not reconcile his human paternity with his heavenly origin and claims to heavenly origin. And what they thought they knew kept them from really knowing. May God bring us to repentance for things we think we know that interfere with our Lord teaching us and bringing us in sovereign grace to Jesus. May we unlearn those things. May we be open to new things from God himself instead of saying, I know, and so I don't want to hear this. May God help us this morning as we think of the things that our blessed Lord has said today. Father, as we come into your presence, those of us that have eaten this bread know what it does, and we've come under the life-giving bounty of heaven. There's no way we have any appetite for the other kinds of moldy bread or husks that are being offered once we've eaten of Jesus. Work mightily here today. We need you to work in each of our lives. And for those who have not yet come, may you do that work today. In Jesus' name, amen.